Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll just be looking at verses 9 and 10, verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, as we consider one of the grounds of assurance, one of the evidences to see of being a Christian, which is Spirit-wrought fruit. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a light, a lamp unto our feet, that you've given us your word to know everything that we need to know pertaining to salvation, to sanctification, to godliness, that you've given us all that we need that pertains to having assurance of faith and assurance of salvation. Lord, we thank you. I thank you for this passage, this whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 6, especially the verses that we're coming up to, these wonderful promises, this wonderful truth of the assurance of salvation, of having surety and certainty in our faith, of being in you. Lord, I pray now that you would use this passage, use this text to minister to your people, that you would bring great surety of faith to those who are your children today, that those who are outside of you, Lord, that you would expose any false assurances they may have, and that they would flee and run to you by faith. Pray in Christ's name, amen. Am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Am I one of the chosen ones? Am I one of the elect? Who has ever asked those sort of questions before? I think most of us have, if you've been a Christian for more than a day or so, that you probably have hit certain times in life where you've had those doubts and struggles thinking, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? Now, not if, but when those doubts arise, how are you to answer your soul back? How are you to answer your heart? How are you to confront your heart when you have those questions in life? How are you to respond? You know, some responses may be to just brush it off and ignore it. Other responses would be just be content with those questions and just continue on. Fill your life with things that are busy so you don't have to think about those weightier matters. Well, I want to encourage you from this morning, from our passage, that when you find yourself in that sort of situation of the heart, to not ignore it. Don't ignore those questions, though they may be uncomfortable questions at times. And definitely don't be content with having those questions go unanswered. That there's a reason the Lord is bringing those up. Could be by his sovereign providence. He's using that which men meant for evil, or even Satan uses meant for evil, that he means it for your own good as you go through those, as you consider those doubts of the heart. That you would seek to have an answer for it, and not just one based off your feelings. I mean, just like Brother Keith just led us in, that wonderful song of setting our hope upon Jesus, that our hope is not in our feelings, but it's in Christ. And also, our answer to those sort of questions shouldn't be feelings, merely feelings, but instead, the answers to those questions are found in the Scriptures. And that's where we should find them. And that's what we have laid out here in the rest of Hebrews chapter 6. Not only in verses 9 through 10 that we'll be looking at this morning, but really all the way through verse 20, is that throughout the rest of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to give us two reasons, two evidences in which a Christian can have surety of faith. A Christian can have full assurance of hope until the very end, full assurance of their salvation. The first one is found in our passage, verses 9 through 10. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. And that is of the spiritual fruit that should be evidenced in the life of a Christian. fruit that only the Spirit can bring about. The other one we'll look at, verses 11 through 20, is those wonderful divine promises that Christians trust in God's promises. So the first one we'll be looking at is that ground of assurance, that Spirit-wrought fruit, that there's fruit in the life of a Christian, Spirit-wrought fruit in the life of a Christian, and it's evidences of our faith, evidences of our being in Christ. And that's the main idea of our passage this morning is spiritual fruit born in a person's life is evidence of the spiritual root of conversion in a person's life. Spiritual fruit born in a person's life is evidence of the spiritual root of conversion in a person's life. Or another way to put it, good trees bear what? Good fruit. If you have the root, it's because you have the root. So the outline of today's passage is twofold. First, we're going to look at the confidence that the author of the Hebrews has in the salvation of those he's writing to. So it's interesting. We'll see that in verse 9. We're going to see his assurance in the faith of the believers he's writing to. And then verse 10, we're going to see the reason he has this sort of confidence in them, which is the spiritual fruit he has seen in their life. So we're going to look at the confidence that the Apostle Paul has in the salvation of the church there in Jerusalem. And then we'll see his reason or his grounds for it. And the focus is we're going to be looking at one of the ways in which you can discern if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ or not, which is that of the test of spiritual fruit. My prayer for us as a church is that this evidence of salvation, this spiritual fruit would be discerned in our own lives. And that this morning, the Lord, by his Spirit, would bring about great assurance of faith in your life for those who are Christians. And again, as I prayed this morning, if you are outside of Christ, that this fruit inspection, this examination, so to speak, would expose to you that you've never actually trusted Christ to begin with, and that you would come to him today by faith. So our passage begins with the Apostle Paul's confidence in God's saving grace in the life of the believers he's writing to in the Church of Jerusalem. Look at verse 9 with me. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Paul begins this section by saying, though we speak in this way. Now, what is he referring to as he begins this verse? Well, if you remember, it's been a few weeks since we looked at the previous passage, but let me refresh your memory. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 was all about the terrible sin of apostasy. Remember, we spent a few weeks on that. In that passage of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you have probably one of the most jarring, one of the most sober warnings, not only in the letter of Hebrews, but possibly in all of the scriptures, where it began in verse 4, saying it is impossible for those who have experienced all the spiritual blessings in an external way to fall away in rejection of Christ to be restored back to repentance. Y'all remember looking at that passage, really verses 4 through 8. It's a severe admonition for those who profess Christ and then reject him. And then having at some point this final hardening of the heart that takes place in which even they're unable to repent. That a person's heart can become so hard and so numb because of their prideful rejection of Christ that they can no longer be convicted of sin and led to repentance. I can't think of a more grave or weighty warning than that which we looked at a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And it's to that grim caution that Paul is referring to when he says, though we speak in this way, meaning though we speak with this severe admonition concerning the sin, the terrible wicked sin of apostasy, yet in your case, Church of Jerusalem. Beloved, we feel sure of better things. These better things belonging to salvation. You know, what a relief the Church of Jerusalem probably felt when they heard this letter read at that point. You can imagine the church as they're hearing this letter read to them by the end of verse 8 thinking, man, have we apostatized? Is the Apostle Paul thinking we've gone too far? Yes, we've been weak. We've been struggling. We've been even on the brink of maybe going to this false gospel. Have we gone too far? Thinking maybe the Apostle Paul is telling them they have no hope. But then he says, yet, but for your case, church in Jerusalem, Christians, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Here, I think the Apostle Paul is really just reiterating the truth from the previous passage that true Christians can never fall away. True Christians can never lose their salvation. This is why the Apostle Paul is so sure of their future, that their future is not apostasy, but instead their future is glory. That's why throughout this letter, he's told them that they will make it, that Christ brings many sons to glory. That though he speaks with grave warnings, he tells them, those who are in Christ, that he's assured of better things for them. And the better things he's assured of them isn't the end of persecution. It's not better health, more wealth, more prosperity, or greater spiritual rewards one day. But instead, he explicitly states, those better things that I'm sure of for you are things that belong to salvation. That your future is not apostasy, church. Your future is heaven. It's glory with God forever. Here we see the Apostle Paul's surety, his confidence in the faith of this church. As we'll see later, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul has more surety of faith in their salvation than they do of their own. But before we move on to the reason that the Apostle Paul would have this sort of confidence in their faith, there's a word used here in verse 9 that is just a beautiful, wonderful word. It's the only time it's used in the letter to the Hebrews. Who can guess what word in verse 9 in our English translation? It's the only time used in the book of Hebrews. The word is beloved. Beloved. And what a wonderful word it is. It's used sparingly throughout the New Testament because it's a strong, wonderful word. One you do not use lightly, in a positive sense. The Greek word agapetos, the root word, you probably heard of this word before, this Greek root word, agape. Who has ever heard agape love? If you've heard the four different types of words in the Greek for love, there's agape love, which is, that's that unconditional love. It's not just the brotherly love or the romantic love, but it's the greatest of love. It's that unconditional love. It's the love that God is characterized by. It's a word for God's love, for divine love. And here the Apostle Paul uses it as he refers to the church. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, beloved, reminding them that they are beloved. Meaning they are divinely loved. They've experienced the divine special love of God. And throughout the New Testament, this word is only used in two different categories. This word of beloved. It's only referring to two types of people, you could say. First, the only time this word beloved is used in the New Testament or in the gospel accounts, think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The only time it's used is referring to one category of person, or really just to one person. Can you guess who it's always referred to in the gospel accounts? You maybe can think of those verses when the word beloved is used. Can you think of it? It's the language that God the Father uses towards his Son, the Lord Jesus. The only time it's used in the gospel accounts, this word beloved, is used when God the Father speaks about his love for Jesus. This is the language God the Father used at the Lord Jesus' baptism. He says, this is my what? Beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is the language that God the Father used towards Christ at Christ's transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. It says, he was still speaking when behold, a light, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Every time this word, agapetos, is used in the gospel accounts, it's only referring to God's love for the Lord Jesus, for his beloved Son. Then when we come to the New Testament letters, this word is exclusively used for one category of person. Who is it? Believers. God's chosen people. Those for whom God has set his special divine love upon, his saving love upon. And here the Apostle Paul uses it, I think uses it at the most important point in the letter, or the most appropriate point in the letter. He uses it to describe these struggling Christians who are going through intense persecution, this church that's lacking assurance. He uses it here and he reminds them, you are beloved by God. You're God's beloved. And this is really, I mean, if you want to talk about the grounds of a full assurance of faith, I mean, this is the ground of all grounds, right? God's love for his people. When we know and understand God's love for us, that should give us the greatest surety, the fullest assurance ever. And as we think of the wedding coming up of Lael and Hunter, and that beautiful love, marital love between two people, that's to be a picture of the gospel, Ephesians 5, of God's love for his people, of Christ's love for his people. And what's the greatest assurance in marriage? To know that you're loved by that person, or to feel loved by that person, it's knowing that they love you, right? That they truly do love you. And as we'll see, it's done so by service, by acts. But we love God because he first loved us. We can be assured of God's preserving, saving grace in our life because his love never ends, right? When God sets his loving affection upon you, nothing can separate you from that love. And that's the difference between an apostate that we looked at a few weeks ago earlier in this chapter and a Christian. It's not that the Christian is smarter than the apostate. It's not that the Christian just took better advantage of his opportunities. It's not that the Christian is more righteous than the apostate. The main difference between the apostate and the Christian is the special love of God set upon them. One is beloved and one is not. So therefore, Christian, no matter where you are spiritually today, you could be like those in the church of Jerusalem who, man, they're on the precipice of falling for false teaching. You could be here today and you're just burdened by so many cares of this world. You're filled with so much anxiety that's hard for you to have surety about anything, let alone your faith. Could be that you're here today and you're in the midst of just a great battle with sin, and that sin is just overcoming you time and time again. Well, I have a good word for you today from the Bible. It's this: you are beloved by God. Christian, you're his beloved. You're loved by God. His steadfast love endures forever. It's not that he loves you initially and then later on, because of how you're acting, he takes back his love. No, his love is steadfast. It endures forever. He will never let you go. Nothing can separate you from his love and love in Christ Jesus. The love God the Father has for Christ, he has set that same sort of love upon you as well. I mean, you think God the Father will ever stop loving God the Son? No, that's impossible. Just like God's love upon you, it's impossible. His love is forever. just like what should be pictured in marriage of a husband and wife together. I think this passage, really all of verses 9 through 20 as a whole, here in this letter is probably some of the most beautiful and heart-stirring of this whole letter to the Hebrews. And the reason, I think, is because this word being used and the later development of it throughout this chapter. And I want you to think about that. Think about these two passages in Hebrews 6, how they contrast. At the beginning of Hebrews 6, you got one of the most terrifying warnings in all of the scriptures. And then it's followed up, as we'll see with this, really this whole chapter, of one of the most precious promises in all of the scriptures. And the thing is, we need both of those, church. We need both the severe warnings, and we need to hear God's precious promises and his love for us. We need to hear the warnings of eternal death if we continue in our sin, and we also need to hear the promises of God's steadfast love that endures forever for us. Let's now move on to unpack this promise of God's steadfast love for his people. It will be seen in the life of God's people through his Spirit bearing fruit in our lives. Look at verse 10. And this is really the main thrust of the passage today. We're told one of the grounds, one of the reasons, one of the ways to have full assurance of faith, one of the ways to know that you're a Christian, is by the power of the Holy Spirit producing spiritual fruit in your life. And this is the reason Paul gives for his confidence of their faith. Look at verse 10. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do even now." Here the Apostle Paul in verse 10, he gives his grounds, his reason for his belief in their surety of their faith, which is generally speaking, what he's referring to in verse 10, he's generally speaking to the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. But more specifically in verse 10, he's pointing out their love for one another in the local church, in the body of Christ. Notice the language that Paul uses here at the beginning of this verse. He says, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook." Now, this may initially sound strange to begin that way. God is not unjust. Surely they know that. We know that. He's God. He's holy, holy, holy. He always does what is right. Yes, he is just. But why mention it here in this passage at this point? I think here he's reminding them of this attribute of God, of his justice, because that's one of the reasons they will not become apostates. That's one of the reasons they will not lose their salvation. Not only because of God's love is steadfast and endures forever, but also because of his justice. He's just and therefore will not overlook, as we'll see, the Spirit-wrought fruit in their lives. And that really leads us to this ground of assurance, this way to know that you're truly a Christian, which is Spirit-wrought fruit. Spiritual fruit flows from those who have a spiritual root of conversion and new birth. One of the evidences of knowing that you're a Christian, of having assurance that you are a Christian, that you're not self-deceived or is that of your actions, your deeds, your speech, all of who you are. A way to test or examine yourself to see if you're truly a Christian is to ask this question or a question like it. What is new? What has changed in my life since I became a Christian? Or what's changing even now? What are ways in which I'm growing? Has anything changed? Is anything changing? You know, this is one of the questions we ask in our membership interview as pastors. We ask it to Miss Charlene. We ask it to those who, if you're a member of this church, you've been asked this question. After we ask you the question of sharing your testimony, because we want to hear how the Lord saved you, we want to hear about that personal experience. You know, for some people, salvation was a one-time act, it felt like, this one experience that they can point to and say, "Oh, I remember that the Lord saved me then." For many, it's, I knew it's, it may not be a certain day, but it could be, I know the Lord saved me at some point in this time, period. But after we ask the question, share us your testimony, to hear of this testimony, of this change, we followed up with this question. We say, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, after conversion, all things pass away and all things are becoming new. What things have changed in your life and what has become new? You know, we ask that follow-up question because many times you can have an experience, right? And that experience could be right or it could be wrong or a faulty experience. But this question gets at if their true change has happened, if it's been seen externally. It gets at not just examining whether someone's a Christian, but it really gets at the ground of assurance of faith. If nothing has changed, if you had that one experience, that one time, but nothing changed afterwards, you're still the same person before and after what you believed was a conversion, then most likely that conversion didn't happen. It could have simply just been an emotional experience. Now, I want to be clear, emotional experiences usually accompany salvation. I mean, mostly all the time in conversion. But emotional experiences can also accompany things that aren't conversion. You know, I can give you many examples from my own life, and I would guess that you could give me many too. I can give you an example from my own life. You know, the Lord saved me at a young age, at the age of 12, through a church's ministry of this week-long summer youth camp in the cabins of East Tennessee. I'm so thankful for that church's ministry, so thankful for that youth camp. You know, the Lord truly saved me then. And, you know, that was accompanied by an emotional experience, man, but it was a time in which I knew that that God had answered my prayer for Christ to save me as I called upon his name. But I also remember from that time frame and going to that camp many years afterwards that I saw many others around my age who seemed to have an emotional experience that week too. They professed faith. But you know what happened? A month goes by, the school year starts, and guess what happens? Some of them just completely rejected the faith. Had a good friend who I remember calling him to repentance on some things that year and saying, you know, you're a Christian. What happened? And he said, no, I'm not a Christian. That wasn't real, none of that. So there was that. There was no lasting change in them. It was almost like it was just a summer trend. But there was also others I remember returning back to school with who they professed faith. They still called themselves Christians, but there was no tangible difference. Actually, they got into even more sin as we were getting older. And there's no conviction of sin, no repentance. They still profess faith, but there was no change. As I look back on that time, it was clear that it was just false professions. Now, I mentioned this story from my own childhood. And I guess, again, you might be able to share some of the same. Not because it's only for young people. I mean, all people of all ages, right, can profess faith in Christ and then show no signs of spiritual fruit in their life. That's why we ask this question, the membership process. It not only helps pastors help discern the spiritual state of your soul, but it also helps the applicant, you, who's applying for membership, to do the same. And it's this sort of question that it's good not to just ask ourselves when we're applying for church membership, but I think this is a good question to ask yourself regularly as you walk with Christ. To have that time of introspection, that spiritual introspection of your own souls. It's asking, you know, is there any change going on in my life spiritually this past week, month, year? Has there been any change? Am I growing? No, this is the argument of James throughout his letter. You know, faith without works is what type of faith? Dead faith. And what's dead faith? Not real faith. True faith is a living faith. And you know what living things do? What do? They grow, right? They're living. One way to examine if a tree is truly alive is to see if it's producing fruit when it should be producing fruit or producing leaves when it should be producing leaves. Same spiritually. To see if you're alive spiritually, you're to examine your soul and to see, is there any fruit being produced? Now, what's the type of fruit we should be looking for? Well, we got to go to the Bible for that standard. Not what we think it should be or what the culture says, but what the Bible says. You know, one of the best places to go is Galatians chapter 5 that Brother Joseph read for us. That wonderful passage of the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Here we're given a divinely inspired list of spiritual fruit that Christians bear. It's not an exhaustive list. There's so many other things listed throughout the rest of the Bible that's not found just in this passage, but it's a good one. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, Galatians says. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now I want to ask you this question. Are you marked by those characteristics? Are you marked by love? Are you marked by joy? Are you marked by peace? Are you marked by patience? Not the worldly versions of these, but the Spirit-wrought versions of these. These that you're doing for the glory of God and for the good of others. Are you marked by kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? Now, again, none of us have mastered any of these, right? Well, not all of us exhibit them all at the same time. But are these your habits, right? These holy habits. Are you more like these now than you were before? That could be a good way to ask it. Again, there's other lists throughout scriptures on fruit, you could say. But this is a good beginning. And the focus is those who have the Spirit walk by the Spirit. Those who have the Spirit bear the fruit of the Spirit. And then here in our passage in verse 10, there's a specific spiritual fruit that the Apostle Paul points out to give assurance of the faith of the church there. Hopefully you see it. Look at verse 10. Now, what is this fruit? I think it's the fruit of love, of brotherly love for one another in the church. Look at verse 10. He says, for God is not unjust as to overlook. Overlook what? Well, here's the fruit that the Apostle Paul sees and he knows that God sees. Your work and the love that you have shown for God's name and serving the saints, serving the church. He says, as you still do even now. And I love this. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to this church that is just struggling in all sorts of ways. You know, if you read throughout the New Testament, you know, anytime there's a collection being, you know, anytime there's a financial, you know, money's being collected in the New Testament, do you know what church is usually going to? This church. This church is the one that's always struggling because they're being persecuted. They're struggling with physical necessities. They're struggling with spiritual needs of all the false teaching and persecution going on around them. This is a struggling church. And Paul writes to them, he says, I'm sure of your faith. I'm sure of your salvation. Because I've seen the work and love you have towards one another for the glory of God, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, you serve one another. Now, let me put this in perspective of the sort of brotherly love that's been shown there in Jerusalem. Later on, Hebrews chapter 10, we're told a little bit about the experiences of those in this church. Let me read this for us. This is later in Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible says this. As Paul is referring to the church, he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That just gives us a little snippet in what this church had to go through. These Christians in the church of Jerusalem, they have gone through so much together. By the time Paul writes this letter. Now the context, even that Hebrews 10, is that some of them been to prison and the brothers and sisters in the church have visited them in prison. Some of them have been imprisoned for their faith. Some of them have had their properties plundered and taken by the government because of their faith. Some will even lose their lives for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul mentioned that later in the book of Hebrews. And we know just from church history, we know who's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem? James, the one who wrote the letter of James. And he will be persecuted for his faith just a few years after this letter is written. So their pastor is going to die soon because of his faith. They're in that sort of persecution when they hear this letter, when they hear this commendation by the Apostle Paul. And he says, God doesn't overlook that. No, think about it like this. He's saying, church, brothers and sisters, when that brother or sister got imprisoned for their faith, guess what y'all did? Y'all didn't avoid them like the plague. Y'all didn't stop affiliating with them because, oh, if you get seen with them, maybe you'll get thrown in prison too. No, he says, instead, y'all visit them in prison. You had compassion upon them. You prayed for them. Then he says, when property was taken from your brothers and sisters in the church, what did you do? Did you just say, well, I got my own family to take care of? No, they took care of one another. And again, this isn't the wealthiest of churches. In the New Testament, this is probably the poorest church of them all. And they still took care of each other's financial needs. They ministered to one another. And this is the sort of brotherly love people don't give to just those who are complete strangers. Right? This is one in which they may have been complete strangers at one time, but because of their commonality in Christ, they became a church family. They had this love for one another, this spiritual fruit that can't be explained, that they would sacrifice for one another. They would do anything for one another. And you know what we call this? Love. That spiritual fruit, love. That was at the beginning of the list. It's that sort of spiritual fruit that when we show that sort of love to one another, we're shown the love in which God has for them. It's that agape love, that unconditional love. It's when we can say to our brothers and sisters, you are beloved, not just beloved by God, but now by me because of the work of the Spirit in my heart. Despite all your foibles and weird personalities and whatever the case may be, that I still love you because of what Christ has done in me and the Spirit's work in my life. You know, it's interesting. Most of the time we think of, you know, spiritual fruit of a Christian, we immediately usually jump to maybe the disposition of a person, which is fine. I think that's a good thing to do. You know, this person is a peaceful person, a content person. They seem that they're marked by those things. But here, the Apostle Paul doesn't just say that's the sort of people y'all are. He goes straight to a tangible evidence and says, no, I've seen y'all's love. Y'all are some loving people. I've seen it that you've had it for one another and you're still doing it. So one way to examine your love for God, clear application here, is to examine your love for his people, for the church. Now we finished that book a few months ago in our small group, Jesus Loves the Church, So Should You. But even more so, if you love Jesus, you will love that which he loves. And he loves his bride so much he died for. So I ask you, church, do you love one another? Do you love your brother or sister who sits the right or to the left of you? Now, I'm not saying do you like being around them. I'm not saying do you just like them. No, do you have that agape love for them, that unconditional love, that sacrificial love for their good and for the glory of God? Or do you see the church more as a spiritual country club? Well, here it's clear that the spirit-wrought fruit that happens in a Christian's life is that they will grow in their love for one another, for the church, for brothers and sisters, in such a way they see each other as true family. Now, these are the sort of questions that are good to ask, to examine your soul, to inspect your own fruit. And I would encourage you not to just do your own fruit inspection on your own soul, but have other brothers and sisters come around you and do so as well. Help you discern. That's one of the blessings of the local church. That's why I think God saves us not to be by ourselves, but to be a part of a family. You know, the people here, we know you well. We can help discern your fruit, sometimes better than you can. Now, I can imagine those at the Church of Jerusalem, maybe before this letter, maybe walking around thinking, you know, we have no fruit. Look at us. We're scared. We're frightful. We're weak. But here the Apostle Paul says, no, I see the Lord's work in your life. And I see it in this specific way, that you, the love that you have for one another and serving the saints and serving the church. And I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here, we should model as a church. That we would do this for one another, right? Not just love for one another, but also do what he's doing as he's encouraging them. You know, feel free to ask each other how someone is doing spiritually. But even better, I want to encourage you to do this. Let's be balanced as a church. It's good to talk to each other and to warn each other of sins. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We need to be a church that's warning and exhorting our brothers and sisters. But you know what else we need to be a church of? A church of encouragement to our brothers and sisters. True encouragement, not false flattery or just saying words, but true encouragement to one another. And what's one of the best ways you can encourage someone that could actually help bolster their assurance of faith? Is you coming to them and you saying, brother, I see this in your life. I see the way you model faithfulness and the way that you love your wife. I've seen it. Or brother or sister, I see this in your life and the way that the Lord is growing you in this way. I want you to know that I see it, that I've experienced it, and that it's the Lord's work in your life. You know, sometimes we're quick to throw the warnings out, but we're not as quick to encourage one another. Right? We need to have both. I mean, who in here has enough encouragement that they don't need anymore? No, I don't think so. Okay, comrade? He's got a good mama. You know, that mama's always encouraging that boy. No. No, but we all need encouragement, right? True encouragement. The best of encouragement is that which is just rooted in God's word and to encourage another brother. Because, again, we ourselves, we're harder on ourselves usually, right? You know, it's kind of like, this might be too crude of an example, but you know, if you know of someone who has lost physical weight, if you live with that person in the home, you don't really notice it, do you? Right? Because you see the person all the time. It might be 6 months later. You didn't know that they lost weight. But another person who's living outside the home, they would see that, right? Or you don't know it in of yourself. You don't know if you've been losing weight. But someone would notice and say, hey, wow, you've changed the last 6 months. You looks like you've lost a lot of weight. I think similarly, spiritually, that happens. We can kind of be blind to our own growth sometimes, to where we might only focus on the things that we're not doing than the things that we have been doing. And sometimes brothers and sisters around us can help encourage us in that and to say, hey, well, you might be right about that. Okay, you might not be great in this, but let me tell you about this area and do an encouragement. So feel free to simply tell someone, even today. I mean, we have these great, you know, Lord's days in which we have hospitality. We have hospitality meal. We have our afternoon service. You can hang around after the afternoon service and talk. I mean, use that time to really build each other up, to say, this is how I've seen the Lord's work in your life. Be that encourager of one another. So when you ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? One way to answer that is to inspect the spiritual fruit in your life, in your own heart. Basically saying, am I acting in a way that the Bible describes a Christian acts? Am I bearing any spiritual fruit in my life? Is there any difference between me and the world? Now, I want to make sure, you know, spiritual fruit is not primarily external. You know, we really kind of saw that in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. What did the apostates have? Remember, the apostates, you could say this about the apostates. They had been enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the age to come. Remember, they were out around all these, you know, external blessings of the church, of hearing the, you know, they had all that. They had some of the externals. They were at least around it. But fruit inspection is primarily internal. Yes, it comes out externally in good works, as unto the Lord for the good of his people, but it's internal. And you know your own heart. And those are questions to ask. Now, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see that there's another grounds for assurance, which I think is the more primary ground. You know, this was an important one, bearing spiritual fruit. But I think it's more of the secondary grounds. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the primary grounds of assurance, which is looking to the promises of God. Are you trusting in the promises of God? But let me end this way, because the goal for my sermon, I think the goal of this passage is to be an encouragement to those who are truly Christians. It's to help bring assurance of faith, to help you attain full assurance of hope that this passage describes. But you know, sometimes when the topic of spiritual fruit or fruit inspection comes up, it can sometimes lead us into spiritual discouragement, right? Thinking we're not living like we should as Christians. Again, because we're blinded sometimes in God's work in our lives. So I want to end in this way because hopefully it's an encouragement to you. It's something I heard R.C. Sproul say one time. He said one time someone came to him who was struggling with assurance of their salvation, and he asked them three questions. I want to ask you these three questions. I think they're so good. He first asked them this. He says, do you love Christ perfectly? Now, what's everybody's answer to that? Whether you're struggling with assurance or not? No. Then he asked a second question. He says, do you love him as much as you should love him? Now, what's the answer? Whether you're struggling with assurance or not? No. I could love him more. But then he asked the final question, which I think is the most important one. I think it's the one I want you to leave here with. He says this, do you love Jesus at all? Do you have any affections in your heart for Jesus? And if you can say yes to that question, then it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit-wrought love. So I ask you that last question. Do you love Jesus at all, church? Do you have any affection in your heart for him? If you do, praise God, it's because he first loved you that you love him. And you love him because of his saving power in your life. And if this has happened, then you can be sure of your status before God that you are saved, you're a Christian, and you're one of his elect. Now, if you're here and you can't say that you love Jesus at all, I'm calling you to repent of your sins. Come to Christ by faith. He died for sinners, right? He died to save sinners. If you're a sinner, you're the type of person Christ came to save. So come to him. This one that we read in that catechism was truly God and truly man. He lived a perfect life that you could not live. He lived a life that was just spiritual fruit on display for all to see at all times in his heart, internally, externally. But then not only did he live the perfect life you could not live, he died the death that was deserved for you upon the cross. Not for his sins, but for your bad fruit, for your sins, for all that rotten fruit that came about in your life of rejection to him. He died for the sins of his people, and then 3 days later rose, conquering death and sin for his people. This is the great news. This is the greatest news of all. And may you leave here today different than when you came. If you came here not being a Christian, that you would leave as a Christian. For those who are Christians, that you would leave different. As also that you might have come here lacking assurance, that you would leave with full assurance of faith in him. both of those only a work by God through the power of his Spirit. So may the Lord work among us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your precious promises. We thank you for your severe warnings and admonitions. We thank you for a passage like this morning, this passage of encouragement, this passage of inspection of fruit. Lord, again, I pray for your people. Lord, those who are in you, that you would bring full assurance to them of their salvation in you. That they would consider the fruit that you've borne in their lives. Yes, it's not where we want to be, but we're not where we once was. All by the power of your grace and by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would give your people surety of faith. And I pray that you would, those who are outside of you, that you would bring them under a great conviction of sin, that they would heed the warnings of your word and they would flee and come to you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.